It is so good to be with you all this evening as we worship our great God and King together. Before we open the Word together this evening, I would like to extend greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church of Lunaway and also say a word of personal thanks. Over the last year, I've been a pastoral intern at RBC Lunaway, and you all have been so helpful with not only your support, but your prayers and your care for our church. So we're deeply thankful for that. And, you know, we're so glad for the relationship that our churches have. So we are going to be in Psalm number 1 this evening. As you could probably tell from both the scripture reading and the one of our hymns. And I was thinking about this, about music in general, or specifically the Psalms. In history class as a high schooler, I remember learning about the birth of rock and roll music. And one of the things that we sort of snickered at in class was that there were those, when rock and roll music was first coming about, that worried about the effect of this music on young people. And, you know, essentially the idea was that older people in older generations were concerned about the effect on what this was teaching younger people, how it was teaching them to view life, how it was forming their expectations. They were concerned about the general moral decay that was being introduced by this music. And, of course, as high schoolers, we all snickered at that. You know, we said, how ridiculous. It's just music, right? What harm is it doing? Well, fast forward a few decades, and I've personally kind of come to the conclusion that everything our grandmothers warned us about was pretty much right. I mean, it's not that hard to see cultural decay coming from that kind of a thing. But that is because, you know, what children don't know, what adults know a little bit better, is that music is not just entertainment. It has a profound molding effect on the listener. Music shapes your worldview. Music shapes how you view the world. Music shapes your expectations. Music shapes your hopes. It has a profound impact on the listener. It shapes the way we think. It teaches us, almost unlike anything else, how to view the world. In fact, that's one of the reasons, as we come to the Psalms here, that God gave us a songbook. He gave us his own method of musically shaping how we're supposed to view the world, our relationship with him, what we are supposed to place our hopes in, and what our only hope is, and how we're supposed to walk in this life. God gave us a songbook for this reason, a melodic avenue for hiding God's word in our hearts. Why does one of the Psalms say, "Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you"? That's the effect that music, specifically God's music, has on God's people. Think about the some of the most cherished hymns to you personally. They're probably hymns that you grew up singing, right? They're probably hymns that you sang from the time you were a child, assuming you were in a faithful church with faithful parents. That's because God's music, especially God's word, when sung by God's people, is impressed into the heart. The gospel itself is impressed into the heart almost unlike anything else. Psalm singing has, like we engaged in tonight, has fallen on hard times in our day. But I'm hoping that God's people will recover this vital habit for our benefit. So it's to Psalm 1 that we turn this evening. And Let me just read the psalm once again in our hearing before we open it up together. Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this evening. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to see your word to us, but also Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, shining beautifully in this psalm. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of explanation and background to this psalm. I think that when you come to the Psalter, you sort of have to ask yourself the question, why is this the first psalm? Is this here for a reason? Or when you go through the rest of the Psalter, is the arrangement in any particular order? Why is this psalm first? And then, as you progress through, why does Psalm 2 follow directly on its heels? Is it random? Were they just thrown together by happenstance? And the answer is no. They're not random. Actually, the ordering of the Psalms itself communicates a message to us. The Psalter as a whole, as you travel through it, tells us a story that is supposed to help God's people see the world and hope in His promises rightly. Think about the fact that the Psalms are made up of different books. What you'll find is that each book generally has an overarching theme, and they're put together and composed that way for a reason. There's a point A and a point B to the Psalms. The structure of them is telling us a message. And if that is true, then how vitally important it is to have a sound understanding of the psalm that is given first place in this tapestry. Because it stands in first place for a reason. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 along with it stands as the doorway into this temple. If you want to enter into the temple of the Psalter, if you want to see and benefit from the blessings of this entire songbook of God, then you must reckon with the truth of the first psalm. To enter into the Psalter and to be blessed by it, we need to see the kind of person that God blesses. That's the subject of the psalm. Who is the man that God will bless? This psalm is the psalm that sets the standard for living the blessed life by God. That's the point. Before you even enter into the temple of the Psalter, the psalmist is going to tell you what the standard is for living the blessed life by God. And this psalm unfolds and gives us that message in three stanzas. The first is verses 1 and 2, and it tells us what the blessed man does. The second is verses 3 and 4, what the blessed man is like. And the third is verses 5 and 6, where we see the blessed man's destiny. So, what the blessed man does, what the blessed man is like, and the blessed man's destiny. That's where we're going this evening. Okay, let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. What the blessed man does, what is his course of life? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's what his life looks like. I once heard a Christian say that the Christian life is more about what you do than what you don't do. I've also heard people say, I want to be known for what I'm for, rather than for what I'm against. Have you ever heard somebody say that? And it sounds nice. It sounds like we're trying to sound spiritual when we say things like this. The issue is that it's not biblical. The issue is it's actually one of the most unbiblical things you could possibly say. There are loads of prohibitions in Scripture. And this psalm starts out with things that the blessed man does not do. I mean, think about the earliest commands that God gives us in Scripture. Think about the first command that he gives to Adam and Eve, or one of the first, rather. There's be fruitful and multiply. That's a positive command. And then what? Don't eat of the fruit. That's a prohibition. So they're being told, don't do something. So being known more for what you do than what you don't do really doesn't hold up even in the first chapters of the Bible. Think about the Proverbs. So much of the wisdom in the book of Proverbs has to do with what the wise man stays away from, the kind of counsel he doesn't keep, the kind of places he doesn't go. The righteous in Scripture and the person who's living the life that is blessed by God are just as much characterized by what they don't do as what they do. Actually, and if you look at the early church, it's no different. One of the things that was said about the early church, one of the earliest statements of antiquity that we have about the first century church, is that the Christians were known as people who shared everything, but wouldn't share their wives. They were known by their peculiarity. They were known by what they abstained from. It was one of the things that made them separate. These commands, these prohibitions, these things that the blessed man will not do are here for our flourishing and for our blessing. And you see that actually in Genesis chapter 3 too, don't you? The command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a vindictive command. It's not a command that God wants to exercise because he doesn't want the best for Adam and Eve. He gives them this command in order to remain in fellowship and blessed communion with him. The commands in Scripture are given to us for our flourishing and for our blessing. And the text of this first stanza here contains three things that the blessed man does not do, and then one thing that he does do. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's interesting about this phrase, or these phrases, or this pattern, three things that the blessed man does and one thing that he does not do, is it's a pattern that echoes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 through 20. It's a pattern that reflects what the Israelite king, when they appointed a king and they sat him on the throne, what would he do? What would he be like if he wanted to be blessed by God? Well, the text gives us three things that he'll do, or three things that he won't do, and one thing that he will do. Turn there with me. Let's see this together. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 20. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, here it is, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Three things that he's not supposed to do. What's the one thing he's supposed to do? And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, a copy of this Torah, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children and Israel. So what is the king supposed to do if he wants to be blessed by God? Don't do these things. Rather, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Write out a copy of it for yourself. Get to know it. Hide it in your heart. That is what the king must do if he's going to cause blessing to cascade not only on himself but upon his kingdom. And then the entire history of Israel after that is king after king not doing that. So three things that the blessed man doesn't do, and then one thing concerning the law of God that he does do. It extends all the way back to that Deuteronomy 17 passage. It is the wisdom that the king was supposed to live by. Let's look closely at what he doesn't do. And all of these actions have to do with what we take into our minds and into our hearts. He's not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, don't associate and think like the wicked do, and don't begin to do that by taking in what they have to offer you. Nor stands in the way of sinners. At this point, their way of life has a greater hold on you. It has stopped you in your tracks, as it were. Or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And by this point, by the time you're sitting down, you're totally one of them now. You're comfortable with the wickedness. You're comfortable with the evil. Note the downward progression and trajectory of this psalm. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. There's walking and there's standing and there's sitting. And the picture being drawn is somebody who is slowing down and becoming more and more influenced by these wicked counselors. He's taking in their wisdom. He's taking in what they have to say about life, and he's becoming more and more susceptible to it. He's becoming more and more one of them and less distinct. It's a picture of a person who is increasingly being discipled by the evil of those in the world. And the thing that's scary about this is he might not even know that it's happening when it is. It's like, I don't know if you've heard the old illustration about a frog being boiled in water. If you turn the heat up all at once, it's going to jump out of the pot. But that's not what's being pictured here. The temptation, the progression of sin in the life of this person is being pictured more like the heat being turned up slowly, where you're increasingly comfortable with where you're at among the wicked. Think of perhaps another good illustration of this is Solomon. At some point in Solomon's life, he becomes okay with building high places where idols are sacrificed to. And how does he do that? Well, he starts marrying these foreign wives. That's a lot of wicked counsel has to come with that, right? And so at some point, he becomes okay with the gross idolatry that rivals the worship of the living God. How did he get there? It wasn't all at once. It's a slow burn. walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. And by the end of this, you don't even realize what happened. That's the deceptive nature of sin in our hearts. And I think this is especially an intense warning for us today. Because the temptations in our day, I think, are probably even more subtle than they were in the day when this was written. David, in order to hear wicked counsel, in order to stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, he probably at least had to walk out of his bedchambers and into the courtyard of his palace. He probably had to actually go to these wicked counselors and stand in their midst in order to make this happen. What's scary about the day that we live in is we don't even have to get out of bed to do it. We can just reach over and pick up the computer that we carry around in our pockets. And you have the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers sitting right there in front of us. And it's incredibly dangerous. The world is constantly trying to disciple us in how to think, what to value, what to be satisfied with, what to hope for, what to enjoy, what to be entertained by. And that is what is being described here. And so often we let them right on in. We open the front door for them. We carry it around in our pockets. Then, so that's the things that the blessed man doesn't do. What is the one thing that he does? What's the corrective for this? But his delight, note that word, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Notice how the corrective for this walking in the way of sinners and or walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the seat of scoffers is the corrective is not anything outward. That's not the first thing that we are to do. Yeah, the book of Proverbs tells us a lot about the company that we're supposed to keep. But the corrective against sin in the life is not first any outward behavior. It is an internal love for the Word of God and an internal delight in what God has to say. It's not outward action. That's not the solution. Though many outward actions and many outward disciplines would be a good thing, it's not the first solution. Maybe wise, but it's not the first solution. The first solution that is given, the only solution that is given to walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, is a heart that is dominated by the supremacy of God's word. And notice that there is a depth and a breadth here to this blessed man's love for God's word. It's not just intake that is being described here. It's not just discipline in reading his Bible that is being described here. It's delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's delight, satisfaction, joy, pleasure. That's what the blessed man gets from the Word of God. It's not just gritting his teeth and getting through his morning devotions. It's a soul that is satiated by what God has said in his word. It's a heart that can say something like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, starting in verse 13. Psalm 119, starting in verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth, and in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate upon your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Then in verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. That's the portrait, right there. That's how you fight the creep of sin. It's a soul that loves the Word of God. It's a soul that, when it's brought into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through the mediation of the Word of God, gets more satisfaction in that and sees more delight in that than anything else that this world has to offer. It's the depth of the blessed man's love for God's word. What about the breadth of it? Look at this with me. His delight is in the law of the Lord, not his law. He meditates day and night. It's amazing how we compartmentalize our lives, isn't it? My time for God is over here. My time for work is over here. My time for my family is over here. And then I get up the next day and I go do it all again. It's not what's being described. What's being described is not a life of compartmentalization, but a life of constant communion with the living God in his word. Not just once per day, but constant soaking in the truth of God's word. This is the fountain of the blessed life. So it's not surprising then that all of Scripture speaks about the word of God this way. I've been preaching through 1 Peter, and recently we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Just turn there with me really quick. I want you to see what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. In other words, these things that are probably characterized by the counsel of the wicked. Put away sin. How? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk or milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then desire his word so that you might grow up into the fullness of the stature of the Son of God. The word is what does the work in the Christian life. So the natural question at the end of this stanza is, do you delight in the word of God? Because that's what this whole thing is driven by. It's not driven by the right behaviors. It's not driven by anything external, any performance. It's driven by a heart that desires communion with God and his word. Do you delight in the word? Not just tolerate the word, not just get the word in when you can. Do you delight in the word of God? So then, with that established, the next stanza about what the blessed man is like makes a lot of sense. Verses 3 and 4, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Look at that phrase, a tree planted by streams of water. If you know your Bible, alarm bells should be going off in your head. Because the Bible is bookended by images of water and trees and life. This is Garden of Eden imagery. This is communion with the living God imagery. The entire Bible is a trail from the life-giving presence of the living God in the garden to the ultimate life-giving, sustaining, eternal life-bringing presence of God in the new creation. And in both of those pictures, in both Genesis chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 22, you have rivers of water and trees of life planted there. What is it? It's an image of communion with the living God and the life that flows out of it. This is what the believer is like. It's the believer that has life and communion with God through the Word, mediated by the Word. That's what's amazing about it. The life of God in the soul of man is mediated by the Word of God, and that is true from all the way from new creation, when you were born again, all the way up until the Lord calls you home. What does Peter say you're born again by in 1 Peter? Born again according to the imperishable Word, or imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God creates life. The Word of God mediates the presence of God and nourishes that new life. And ultimately, it sustains us all the way until the Lord brings us home and we actually get to bask in His presence for all eternity. To the blessed man, Scripture is not just words on a page. It's not just commandments and prohibitions. It's not just do this and don't do that. But it's the presence of the infinite glory of God pouring into your soul as you commune with Him. It's communion with the risen Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He talks about the pure spiritual milk, which by which you grow up into salvation. And then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the implication there is that if you've tasted that the Lord is good in your conversion, then you'll want to keep tasting Him in His Word. You'll want to keep tasting and being nourished by His presence mediated to you through the Word of God. This is communion with the risen Christ that we have in His Word. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, when he's talking about the dividing wall of hostility being brought down between Jew and Gentile, he says something interesting here. And he's referring to when the gospel was preached to them. He says that He came, the Lord Jesus Christ came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. That's what the Word of God does. It brings the living, risen Christ into direct communion with His people. That's the reason we partake of the Lord's Supper in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. It's to commune with the living Christ. That's the reason we sit under the preaching of the Word. That's the reason that we sing the Word, because this entire thing is mediated by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that caused us to be born again, and it's the Word of God that will carry us through. And then, it's not surprising then that that leads to right action in verses 3 and 4. And the order here is so important to get, though, because if you don't have that first thing, love for the law of the Lord and communion with Him in His Word, then the right action will not follow from it. A fruitful life of obedience to the Lord Jesus will not follow if you don't have those prerequisites in place. The life of the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and has communion with God in His Word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. So it's the right fruit at the right time. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is God's blessing on the entire course of your life. That's what's being said here. This isn't promising material wealth, nothing like that. But it is speaking about the very real blessing of God on the entire course of the life of the person who loves His law. And verses 3 and 4 end with a stark, vivid contrast, like Pastor Bauer mentioned. There's a warning here. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So the one who loves the law of the Lord, meditates on his law day and night, is like a tree planted by streams of water, and it yields fruit in its season. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So fruit or chaff, those are the two options. And this is a warning, because what the wicked counselors have to offer can seem so satisfying, can it? No matter how satisfying the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, or the seat of scoffers seems, God shows us that in the end it's chaff. It'll be blown away by the wind. It won't stand in the judgment. And not only that, but chaff is deeply unsatisfying. You know what's satisfying? Fruit. One of the undertones of this song is that the sin can't, not only does it not endure, but it can't satisfy you. You know what can satisfy the true Christian? The presence of God. This is the constant reminder in temptation that whatever you're being tempted with, wherever you're tempted to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, this will not lead to eternal life, and it won't lead to happiness. It won't lead to joy. It can't deliver you what it promises. So where do you find your happiness? Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your satisfaction? Because all that the world offers you is chaff. Turn with me to Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. I think there's an interesting parallel here. God is condemning the sin of his people in this text. He talks about two great evils that his people have committed. Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? So what's their problem? Their problem is idolatry. Their kings have been led astray by wicked counselors into the worship of false gods. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what is God saying through the prophet Jeremiah? He's saying the heavens are going to be appalled, they're going to be shocked because his people have forsaken him. And not only is that morally wrong because we're created for God's glory, but the cisterns that they've hewed for themselves, thinking that this will satisfy their thirst, are full of holes. They can't bring any satisfaction, no lasting joy, no peace. They can hold no water. Or, in the words of Psalm 1, their way is chaff that the wind drives away. And then it naturally unfolds into the destiny of both the blessed man and the wicked in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. By the time we get to the end, there's now an innumerable multitude, congregation of righteous, identified with the blessed man. At the final judgment, they stand with him. The wicked, whose ways are chaff, are finally and publicly manifested for what they truly are. Their temporal prosperity has come to an end, and now their ways and their works are publicly manifested. And I think that should be comforting to us as believers too. I think that sometimes we shy away from being comforted by the fact that there's a final judgment coming. The issue is that that's not biblical. The fact that there is a final judgment coming is supposed to be a massive source of comfort for God's people. Psalm 73, verse 17. The psalmist talks about being discouraged when he saw the wicked prospering. But what's the thing that encourages him? When I remembered their end. That's the thing that brings him encouragement. The fact that there is a judgment coming and nobody gets away with anything. The way of the wicked will perish. So that's the end of this song. You end with this entire congregation who stands together in the final judgment, and you have the way of the wicked, which ultimately perishes. But as you come to the end of the song, you still have to ask yourself the question, who is the blessed man that is being talked about in this psalm? Because if I'm being honest, it doesn't sound like me. Not perfectly, not perpetually, not all the time. Who could say with the psalmist that I have walked not in the counsel of the wicked, that I have stood not in the way of sinners, that I have sat not in the seat of scoffers? Who could say with the psalmist that I have delighted in the law of the Lord and on his law I've meditated day and night? It could be easy to approach this psalm and be discouraged and think, my life does not match up to this. I see all sorts of ways in which I don't love the law of the Lord like this psalm says I'm supposed to. I could see all sorts of ways where I slip into walking in the counsel of the wicked. I find myself sitting in the seat of scoffers, standing in the way of sinners. And if we don't read this psalm right, it can create a sense of either hopelessness or legalism in us. We have to know, first and foremost, who the blessed man is that is being talked about here. But the good news is that that is part of the point of this psalm. It's supposed to create those feelings in us. Because this is not, first and foremost, talking about us. This is not, first and foremost, talking about the reader 2,000 years later. Who is it talking about? If you look at the end of Psalm 2, there's a phrase here that ties it together with the first psalm. These psalms, once, like I said at the beginning, they're next to each other for a reason. They tell one story when they're put together. What is the first phrase of the last line of Psalm 2? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 1 describes the way, the conduct, and the life of the blessed man. Psalm 2 describes the king that God will set on David's throne. And the implication is that the righteousness that is described in Psalm 1 is the righteousness of this coming Davidic king. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Who could this be ultimately but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could this be ultimately but the one to whom God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In verse 10, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How can you be blessed by God? The first answer to that question is by taking refuge in the one who is the blessed man. Taking refuge in the one who is the perfect fulfillment of all that this song demands. And then after that, this song does also give us a very real way to walk in the course of our lives. But you have to get the order right, or you'll end up hopeless or self-righteous. First and foremost, I should be seeing that I don't match up to this, and I need the one who does. I need the to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the blessed man. I need the one who meditated so thoroughly and so completely and loved God's law so deeply that he never sinned. I need the one who defeated Satan with the word of God. I need the one who died in my place, bearing my iniquities. I need the blessed man. And then after that, what's amazing is that you can run, you can pursue this kind of life freely. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a good rule of thumb when you're reading the Psalms is to ask, how would the Lord Jesus Christ sing this? You ever think that when you're reading through the Psalms? Because these are the songs of the children of Israel. These are the songs that the Lord Jesus Christ grew up singing. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up singing Psalm 1. So how does Jesus say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He says something like, I've come to do your will, O God. He says something like, I am this blessed man. And blessed are all who take refuge in me. He is the perfectly righteous king that is promised in Psalms 1 and 2. If you want to be blessed by God, that's the first answer. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then this psalm will chart your course in life after you've been freely forgiven and justified. Forgiven of all your sins, declared righteous in God's sight, because you're hidden away, tucked away in the ultimate blessed man. Now you can run freely. Now you can seek more and more to conform to the demands of this song. But this can only be done in Christ. This psalm is something that can only be pursued in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks this psalm for God's people. So I hope that you'll take that principle away from this message and apply it as you read through all the psalms in your Bible. That all of these psalms bear an unbreakable relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you know what that relationship is, you know how to read these psalms and to sing them rightly, and then to let them inform your view of the world. Let them inform your relationship with God. Let them inform your hopes for the future. Let them transform you into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed man, and thank you that we can be blessed in him. Lord, we thank you for sweet communion with the risen Christ in his word. We thank you that we can be like trees planted by streams of water because we are planted in the only begotten Son of God. Lord, let us enjoy him even as we go away from this place this week. Let us daily meditate on the law of the Lord, seeking Christ above all other things in his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.